Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with you to Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 7 through 12. I just got to tell you, I am so thankful for these words. Let's stand again. Let's read from the Word this morning. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray together. Father God, Father, your words are always soul nourishing. They're always perfect. They're always good. But Lord, there are sometimes, Father, when we just savor words from you. They seem to be just at the right time. Father God, these words today, they're like that to me. And I pray that they would be like that to your people here today. And I'm asking you that as we study your word together, Father God, as I stand to preach, as this body, this group of people, God, as they hear your truth proclaimed, I pray that you will do the divine and glorious work, Father God, that only you can do. That you will take words from the tongue of a finite and sinful man, that you would, by your Spirit, empower them and give them strength, and that you would apply your word deeply in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls today. And I pray that today would just be one of those days where everything else outside of our relationship to you individually and collectively, that everything else fades to insignificance. And that you grip our hearts and our minds. And that, Lord, you do some very real heart work in us. God, I pray earnestly, Lord, please, for the people that are here, God, that are religious, that don't really believe the gospel, not really. Even some who might know the facts of the gospel, but whose trust is not in the finished work of Christ. Father, would you please save them? Would you please do the work that only you can do? And God, would you regenerate their dead, cold heart and give them life?
pray, Father God, for those that are your children here who really do know you and who desire, Father God, to walk with you. I pray these words will be like water on a dry, dry soul. I pray that these words would destroy apathy. I pray that these words would, Father, bring laziness and distractedness to an end. God, I pray you will do a sovereign work of grace in our midst. I pray that these words would come, Father, as encouragement. I pray that they would also come as confrontation. And I pray, Father God, that in it all you'll be glorified. I don't know how to do that, so Father, I ask that you'll empty me of myself, and I pray that you'll fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that you will give me the grace that I need to stand and preach these words, God. Strengthen me by your Spirit and use me, God, for your glory. And be magnified in our midst today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning, beloved, to the second time in the Sermon on the Mount. Second time when Jesus is going to talk to us about prayer. When he's going to give us instructions regarding prayer. And I promise you this morning that if you will hear and you will receive these words in faith today, that they will absolutely transform. They will absolutely revolutionize your life in Christ. As you're reading through this, you might wonder when you get here, why are these words even here? I mean, hasn't Jesus already dealt with prayer once? We've already talked about prayer. Way back in chapter 6, Jesus talked to us about what God-honoring prayer looked like and the difference between God-honoring prayer and its hypocritical counterfeit. So why prayer again? Well, if we look at the context, beloved, if we understand the context of this encouragement to prayer, it will become clear to us why Jesus says what he does this morning. Jesus is coming to the closing of the teaching portion of the Sermon on the Mount. He's closing out his teaching of us, of what it looks like to be a disciple. All that's left now are warning passages. All that we're going to see after today are warnings. Warnings to choose between two kinds of life. A warning to choose between the broad and the narrow way. A warning to beware of false teachers. A warning to make your salvation sure and to be sure that more than just being a hearer of the word, you're a doer of the word. A warning. A warning. To build your life on the firm foundation of Christ and his word. Warnings remain, but the teaching portion of the Sermon on the Mount is coming to a close today. And I want you to think about what Jesus has done in this sermon. He has bombarded, and there's really no other word, he has bombarded his disciples with uncompromising descriptions of what a faithful disciple looks like. For instance, in this sermon, Jesus has called us to humility, to mourning over sin, to enduring persecution with joy, to being salt and light in the world, to put anger to death, to pursue reconciliation, to resist lust, to exalt marriage, to speak truthfully, to forego retaliation, to love our enemies, to seek their good, to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect, to give and to pray and to fast with the proper motives always, to lay up treasures in heaven, to resist anxiety, to judge ourselves and to judge others with righteous judgment, to refrain from casting the pearls of the gospel before pigs and dogs. You read all of that. You hear all of that. And if you're like me, you go, wow, I fall so far short of that standard. You hear these words and you look at yourself, not the self that you portray to other people, not the pretend you that comes to church, but the real you who you really are when nobody else is looking. And if you're like me, you look at yourself and you think, wow, I'm so far from this. It all seems so completely overwhelming. Impossible to attain, beyond our ability to obey. And it is. That's the point. It is. It is. These words from Jesus, this Sermon on the Mount, is not some new legalism. It's not. It's not some new standard of morality to pursue. If we're left to our own power, if we're left to our own strength, overwhelming despair is absolutely the proper response to these words from Jesus. It is. Because we cannot, there is no way, we cannot in our own strength live up to these descriptions. It's impossible in our own power. It is. But beloved, the key to living out these commands of the Sermon on the Mount is exactly to realize that we cannot do it on our own. It goes all the way back to the first beatitude. Do you remember what it was? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who know their spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who realize they got nothing with which to commend themselves to God. Blessed are those who are spiritually needy and know it. Don't try to hide it. Blessed are those who are utterly sinful and weak and who are desperate for God's grace, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. It's this spirit-wrought realization of personal and moral and spiritual emptiness, of brokenness, of powerlessness, a realization of our own depravity that drives us to the riches of God's grace in Christ, to the grace and the forgiveness and the redemption and the salvation and the peace and the joy and the blessing of God through the sinless, crucified, and resurrected Christ. That's the whole point. We can't do this on our own. We're supposed to look at this and go, I can't do this. Just as we look at the law in the Old Testament and say, that's impossible. I can't do it. I am a sinner. I have failed. Yes! And it's meant to drive us in faith to Christ. Truth is this, you know what? Apart from poverty of spirit, we will never see our need for Christ. We will never respond to the gospel promises of salvation through our wrath-bearing and righteousness-providing substitute. But more, apart from ongoing poverty of spirit, we'll never see our continuing dependence upon God in Christ and in His strength and in His mercy to live out the life of a disciple of Christ. The heart of Jesus' sermon is, and always has been, that this life that He describes here is the fruit of a joyful and a personal submission to Christ as King and Savior and Lord. And it is impossible to live on our own strength. We read this sermon, and it describes this surpassing righteousness. It's greater than the Pharisees. The surpassing righteousness of humility and integrity and purity and love that's expected of those who are disciples of Christ and members of the kingdom of God. These standards can be terrifying. Who's adequate for this? Who? How do you live up to such a high standard? We're sinners. And what we realize immediately, what we should be realizing all along is, oh, how I need mercy. Oh, how I need grace. So that we're brought face to face, beloved, with the clear reality that not only do we need God's grace to be raised from spiritual death, the grace of Christ's obedience to the law and death on the cross in our place for our salvation, the grace to believe in His finished work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead to save repentant sinners from hell, but we also need continuing power and grace to live out the gospel. We need grace to talk and to walk and to live like this, grace and strength to walk in the newness of life. But where's it going to come from? Where's it going to come from? Where are we going to find it? How will we ever find the strength to live this sermon out? Jesus gives us the answer today. Jesus gives us the answer today. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. I don't know about you. That's exceedingly great news to me. Standing face to face with this description of what true salvation looks like, worked out in the life of a believer, we all feel undone. We all feel unworthy. We realize, or we should, our utter helplessness and our desperate need of God's might and power and grace working through us. So Jesus gives us the answer for our fears, and he promises us this. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Ask whatever you need to live this life, and you will have it. That's the promise of God through the lips of his Son who cannot lie. You see, here's the thing. It's important that we keep this passage in the context of the verses that it's in. It is not uncommon, in fact, it's very common, to hear preachers treat these words from Jesus, especially at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as if they're just a bunch of disconnected proverbs. That Jesus is just saying some stuff that comes to his mind as it comes to his mind. That is not what's going on here. And so what you have is this. You'll have preachers that will come to this text. And they'll just pull this text out. And they'll make up some complex theology of prayer, and they'll miss the point of why these words are there in the first place. They'll miss it. And it's also common to hear pastors rip these verses out of their context and use them to justify greed in the name of Jesus. We've all seen guys do that. They just rip these verses out and they try to make them say that all you have to do is make demands of God with faith and with persistence and you'll get whatever you ask for because God's like this great big slot machine in the sky. And if you pull the arm long enough and hard enough, you'll get what it is that you want from God. And that's a horrible defiling of these verses. That is a defiling of these verses. That is not what this text is saying. In fact, the very ploy of Satan, beloved, for you is for you to take these words of God and never apply them in the way that they're truly intended. To get you to miss the power of these words and the life-giving hope of these words by ripping them out of context and drawing your attention away from their intended purpose to promote your growth in Christ, and instead to clamor after the passing things of this world, to get you to try to blab it and grab it, instead of understanding the amazing promise this text holds. Satan delights to do that. To twist these words, to misapply them, to keep you from what you've been created and redeemed for, becoming like Christ. Rather than being carte blanche to just get whatever you want from God, these verses encourage us. These verses are put here to show us how we are to pray for our spiritual lives. How to pray for the character of Christ to be manifested in our lives. Christ is teaching us to pray for the kingdom life to be fully revealed in us, to be fully embraced, to be fully manifested in the life that we live. Jesus is giving us the secret to seeing the fullness of the words of the Sermon on the Mount come to fruition in our own lives. That's what he's doing here. To seeing the gospel applied to our everyday living. Here in these words is the secret to living the life of a true disciple. Here it is. And look what he says. First he tells us, ask, seek, and knock. It's the first thing he says. Look at verses 7 and 8. Look again and understand what Jesus says here. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. These words, ask, seek, knock, the way that they're translated in your Bible doesn't give the sense of their urgency or power. Those verses, those words, I mean, are all present imperatives. In other words, what Jesus is literally saying is this. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. The secret to seeing the Sermon on the Mount become a reality in your life as a child of God is persistent and determined and unceasing prayer. In fact, each one of these words is meant to illustrate a different aspect of persistent prayer. Now get this. Watch how this works, okay? The word ask means plead. It comes from a word that means to plead, to request something with urgency. It was a word that would be used of the way that a beggar would request alms, okay? It's to plead with urgency. Lest you give me alms, I'm going to die. That's the idea here, okay? It's the idea of coming in desperation, of coming in humility, of coming with a realization of the deep desperation and need that we have for God's grace to meet our spiritual needs when we come to Him in prayer. That's the first thing. Ask. Come asking. Keep asking. And then the word seek. It means to hunt for something. It means to search diligently and unceasingly for something. It speaks of the single-mindedness of somebody who's lost something. You ever lost something that was really important to you? Something that was really valuable to you? What do? Everything goes on hold, doesn't it? You will turn your house upside down. You'll rip your car inside out. You will swear your wife misplaced it. There is a single-minded obsession in your heart to find that thing, that treasure that you lost. That is the idea here. It's single-mindedness, that single-minded searching for that thing of great worth and great value. That's the idea. Coming in humility, dependence, that's asking, and then coming with a single-mindedness, that's the seeking, and then knocking. I love the word knock. The word knock is just what it sounds like. It means pounding on the door. It means knocking on the door. It's the idea of banging on the door. Persevering in boldness is the idea until you have the thing that you've asked for. Until you have the thing that you asked for, right? Little kids are like that. They will pound you into submission in Walmart. You know what I mean? That's why you just completely avoid the toy aisle. Because if you go there, you know what it's going to be like. Please, can I have it? Please, please, please. It's, oh, shut up! That's knocking. Okay? With these words, beloved, here's what Jesus is doing. He is drawing this picture of persistent and purposeful and eager and earnest and dependent prayer. Listen, Jesus is not drawing the picture of occasional praying, occasional requests for some isolated blessing from God. Not that kind of prayer, which is really just using God. He's talking about prayer that's the burning pursuit of God. This asking is asking for the virtues that Jesus has just talked about in this sermon. This seeking is a seeking for God's grace and empowerment. This knocking is a knocking at heaven's door. That's the idea here. Jesus is telling us that the secret to seeing the characteristics of the true disciple, the secret to seeing true saving faith bring forth fruit in your life is the pursuit of God in prayer, earnest seeking of the Lord, abiding in God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to see what Jesus is doing here because it's really important, okay? In tying our spiritual growth and our spiritual vitality to the passionate pursuit of God in prayer. That's what Jesus is doing here. No spiritual growth apart from this. You might think you're growing apart from the passionate pursuit of God in prayer. You're not. You're fooling yourself. He ties it. The reason that he ties our spiritual growth and our spiritual vitality to the passionate pursuit of God in prayer is this. Jesus is coming against two great hindrances to our spiritual life. Two really big hindrances to our spiritual life. First, the exhortation by Christ to pray is an attack on the arrogant self-confidence that says, I can keep these words from Christ on my own. I don't need any divine power or enablement. It's that arrogance that reduces these words to a new legalism, a new set of rules by which I can earn merit with God. It is in essence the same message that Christ gave his disciples in John 15 when he said, beginning in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. I'm the vine, source of life. You're the branch. The branch appears, the life appears on you. It's in me though. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. When Jesus ties our spiritual growth, our spiritual life to the passionate pursuit of God in prayer, he's saying there is no room for new legalism. There is no room for arrogance that says I can do this on my own. Even the arrogance that says Jesus needs to save me, but from there it's up to me. Wrong. The second thing that this wars against is lethargy and passivity in our spiritual lives. It is true, beloved, that salvation is a sovereign act of God. Absolutely. I believe fully in the sovereignty of God over all things. Absolutely, undeniably, unequivocally, God is sovereign. Right? Right? He'll work out his plans. He will accomplish his purposes in this earth and in our lives. God cannot be frustrated. But simply because God is sovereign does not mean that we have no responsibility. God is a God of means. You've heard me say this over and over and over again. God is a God of means. And one of the means by which he accomplishes his purpose is through human responsibility. Human responsibility to hear and believe and respond to his truth. We have a responsibility to hear the exhortations of the word of God and by God's power to perform them. And in order to grow in the grace of God in Christ, in order to see the practical fruit of God's saving grace to us in Christ manifested in our lives, to see this sermon enfleshed in our lives, Jesus says we must ask and seek and knock. We must. Or we will not see this sermon a reality in our lives. God demands that we pursue him. We must pray. We must pray. Here's another good old preacher word, importunately. It means pray persistently. Pray unrelentingly. Pray with determination. We've got a responsibility to pray. It's part of what Peter's talking about when he tells us to be all the more diligent to make our calling and our election sure. Spiritual growth isn't automatic. It's not. You don't just automatically grow. Do kids automatically grow? When they come out of the womb, do they just automatically grow? You stick them in a corner and you go back 18 years and there they are. Right? Right? No. It doesn't work like that. Neither does spiritual growth. It doesn't work like that. Now, prayer like this, passionate pursuit of God like this in prayer, asking and seeking and knocking, importunate prayer. Listen, prayer like that presupposes some things, doesn't it? First, it presupposes true saving faith. These words Jesus is giving here, they're not for everybody. They're only for those who have received the salvation by grace that alone is found in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as the punishment taker for sinners by his blood to be received by faith. These words are not for everybody. They're not. This invitation to ask and seek and knock is given only to those who are the children of God by faith. But not only is saving faith in view here, beloved, but an active, growing faith as well. The active, growing faith that believes not only that God hears, but also that God answers the prayers of his children. Okay? So the first thing that's presupposed here is an active, real faith, a true, active, saving faith, right? The second thing that's presupposed here is a knowledge of the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Word of God. That's the second thing that is presupposed here. Listen, it's impossible. It is impossible to form meaningful prayers. Listen to me. It's impossible to form substantive, meaningful prayers apart from any knowledge of what to ask for. Imagine going to your neighbor's house at 3 a.m. and banging on the door with all of your might. Bam, 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 bam. Bam. And you just keep doing it. And so finally, groggily, they answer the door and they look at you and go, what do you want? And you stand there and go, I don't know. What have you got? Tell you what you'll get at my house. The door gets slammed in your face. Right? Prayer like this presupposes, effective prayer presupposes that we know what is the teaching of God's word concerning God's desires for our spiritual growth. Yeah, you can say 1 Corinthians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Wonderful. What does that mean? What's your sanctification look like? In order to pray effectively, you know what? You need to know what composes true sanctification. And guess what? Jesus just gave it to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Ding, ding. Third thing this presupposes, beloved, is this. It presupposes a true desire for God's will. A true desire for His work in us to be accomplished. Prayer like this presupposes a desire that's more than momentary. More than the momentary, flash-in-the-pan style of Christianity in our day that calls for only a profession of faith, maybe some version of the sinner's prayer to be mumbled, even baptism, but has no staying power and lacks perseverance. True Christians, those who truly have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, they persist in desiring that the character and the ambitions and the attitudes and the behavior that Jesus called for in the Sermon on the Mount be a reality in their lives. One of the most deadly things in the Christian life, one of the most deadly things in the Christian life, what will kill you, snuff out your faith quicker than anything else is this. It's to be satisfied with fleeting, short-lived desires. Oh, how many there are that are satisfied just like that. Rather than that long, consistent walk with Christ, that long, consistent walk with God, that long, consistent walk that's characterized by abiding and asking and seeking and knocking. We get satisfied with reading the latest Christian book. We get satisfied with going to some conference. We get satisfied with spending our money on the latest CD. We get satisfied with all these passing, fleeting desires, and they never bring life to our souls. Beloved, you've got to war against that. If we really want to be men and women of God, if we really want to know Him and walk with Him and know the blessings that He has to offer to us, to have a life that looks like Christ, we must persist in asking and seeking and knocking every single day. This life of elevator Christianity, I'm up 1 minute and down the next, and up the minute and down the next. It ought to make you dizzy. It ought to make you despise it. Prayer like this presupposes you're not satisfied with that. Last, prayer like this presupposes humility. It presupposes dependence and weakness. We know our inclination towards sin. I know my inclination towards sin. We know the weakness of our flesh. We know how inadequate we are. So what we've just got to do is be honest with the Lord and know that our only hope is found in Him. No spiritual progress is made apart from God's grace. When we pray as the children of God for the realities of this sermon to be worked out in our lives, we pray for humility. We pray for mourning over sin. We pray for joy-filled endurance. We pray for saltiness. We pray that peace would characterize us. We pray for reconciliation. Pray for purity and truthfulness. Pray for a God-exalting marriage, for right motives, for right judgment, for all of it. That's what we pray for. Are you as holy as you want to be? Are you? Are you as meek as you want, as you desire to be? Are you as truthful as you long to be? As loving as you desire to be? As pure, as obedient to God as you would like to be? Then ask for His grace.
that these virtues would be multiplied in your life. And when we pray earnestly, when we pray asking and seeking and knocking for these things, Jesus promises whoever asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened. If you are longing for those things, if that's the character of your heart and you passionately pursue Christ, for the reality of Christ's life to be evident in your life, for the Sermon on the Mount to be revealed in your life, the promise of God is it will happen. So what does that mean? That means if the Sermon on the Mount is foreign to you, if that character in your life is foreign to you, you're not asking. You're not seeking. You're not knocking. And you have not because you have asked not. You see? Jesus isn't giving us the Sermon on the Mount saying, okay, it's all on you now. Good luck. See ya. Here it is. Here's what kingdom citizenship looks like. You have all fallen short. Here's the promise of my Father. Ask, seek, and knock. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. It will be given to you. Jesus is telling us in no uncertain terms, if we ask and seek and knock, we will certainly have the answer to our prayers. If we ask and seek and knock in sincerity and in true faith, seeking the character and the life that Jesus has described for us and called us to in these words, we will certainly have the answer to our prayers. Jesus says it with absolute certainty. He says it with absolute confidence. He says it with absolute assurance. There is no quid pro quo here. There is no, you know, small print at the bottom. This is the promise. This is the promise to every child of God. Ask, seek, knock. Ask, seek, and knock. And you'll receive, you'll find, and it'll be open to you. And the reason he gives us no qualifications here is because by the context we know what he's talking about. Ask for this life, and it'll be given. Ask with an earnest heart and it will be given. And the reason he has such absolute assurance, number two, is this, is because he knows your Father is for you. Your Father's for you in this. Look at verses 9 through 11. Jesus speaks with such certainty here because he knows the character and the heart of Father God for his children. So he says to us, this is great. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I want you to see this. Jesus could have appealed to a bunch of different things to explain why he knew that the Father would answer this prayer. He could have appealed to anything he wanted to in order to explain his confidence that God will with certainty answer your prayers for the Sermon on the Mount to be worked out in your life. He could have appealed to God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. Pray, and because God is sovereign, that will happen. He could have spoken of his own knowledge of the Father's will. He could have referenced the eternal plan of redemption. He could have stolen a line from Paul and said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's why I know it's going to be true. He could have done that. There are a million things that Jesus could have referred to, but what's the fundamental thing that Jesus chooses to stress? What is it? Look. Beloved, Jesus points to these twin truths. God is your Father, and though while you are evil, God is good. God is your Father, and he is good. He is your Father, and he is good. That's why Jesus makes this comparison between earthly fathers, all of us fallen and sinners by nature, but who still know how to give good things, to give needful things to our children who ask of us. Now, I know that's not the case for every single person in this room. I know some of you had really crummy dads. I know that. So when Jesus is talking about this, he's not talking about your crummy dad. Okay?
He's talking about fathers in general. Fathers who are generally, you know, as good a father as you can be and be evil. So he's we wish you would have said, you know, if you, being kind of stupid, know how to give good, you know, instead of evil, evil. Which is true, right? He's saying, you are by nature evil. You still do your children good, but your father who is in heaven, in contrast to you, he's good. And it's his nature to show goodness to his children. Jesus wants this to be one of the greatest encouragements that we could ever have when it comes to praying. We know God is good, and we know that God desires good for us. God desires good for you. He desires good for you. Do you believe it? God desires to answer prayers for spiritual growth. He's for you in holiness. He is for you in growing into the image of Christ. He is for your spiritual maturity. God desires to give you the good things necessary to make the demands of the Sermon on the Mount a reality in your life. All you have to do is earnestly and sincerely pray with faith. You know what? God is not like some of our earthly fathers who make these unreasonable demands and give us no way to accomplish them. You ever had a dad like that? He'd give you some ridiculous command to do. And you've got absolutely no way to accomplish it. And then you get in trouble. Because whatever he's told you to do is left undone. God is not like that. Through Christ, he gives us these words in the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives us the very means, prayer, by which they can come to fruition. He gives us these commands. He says, and here's how this will come to fruition. Pray, and I will do it. Pray, and I'll do it in you. Pray, but you got to pray. He gives us these words. And he promises through Christ to give us good things. And the good things that God gives his children are whatever we need to be faithful to him. Whatever we need to be faithful to him. Whether strength or wisdom or power or energy or ability or encouragement or 1,000 other things, these God will give to us if we ask and seek and knock. It only makes sense, doesn't it? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. God will give us good things. Listen, God will give us good things as his children precisely because he's already given us the greatest gift of becoming his children. You see it? He will give us good things as his children because he's already given us the greatest gift of becoming his children. The great question is, do we believe Jesus here? Do we really believe that God desires only good for us as his children? Now, I'm going to tell you something. Listen now, okay? So much of our failure to engage in persistent and believing prayer is found right there in your answer to that question. Some of us, we just got a low view of God. A really low view of God. What is your view of your Father in heaven? How do you see him? Do you see him as some far off God who is unconcerned for you and uncaring on a day-to-day basis? Do you see him like that? Like it's an imposition for you to come to him in prayer? Do you see him instead as an exacting judge who demands you fulfill to the letter all the commands of the Sermon on the Mount and then I will hear you when you pray? Do you see God like that? God who makes you jump through hoops? Do you see God? Beloved, do you see God as having this clenched fist of blessings in heaven and you gotta pry his fingers off of him to get them? Do you see him like that? Maybe you've never given words to it like that. But you think God's a little begrudging when you go to him in prayer. You're not quite sure of his heart toward you. The truth is that a lot of us were practical atheists, for lack of a better phrase. Practical atheists. And before you flip out, just listen to what I mean by that. It's not that we do not believe in God or even believe the eternal promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation from hell and a reception in heaven. The issue is that we either do not believe that God is able, or we do not believe that God is willing to make the gospel promises real in our lives right now. We come to church and we serve in church, but in the back of our minds, in those little places that we don't talk about with other Christians, And that deep part of our heart that we keep hidden from everybody else, we do not really believe, not really, that the gospel is sufficient to deal with our sinfulness fully, or that God is really willing to change us right now. And that little seed of unbelief always is seeking to raise its head. That little voice that says, God is not able, God is not willing, and I'm too great a sinner. But what Jesus is telling us here, beloved, as the children of God by faith, is this. It's the exact opposite. The Father does not want you playing at church. He does not want you playing at life. He wants you to know the present reality of your salvation. He has made you to be here. In this church today to hear these words. He's made you to be here in this church over the last several weeks to hear these words of this sermon from His Holy Son, Jesus Christ, so that you would be changed. That your deceptiveness would come to an end. That your pride would be killed. That you'd learn to forego retaliation and extend grace and forgiveness. That you'd reject worldliness. That you would pursue treasures in heaven. That your marriage would be healed and holy. God is able. God is willing to do all these things in you and more. See this with me, beloved. See the truth with me. Christ has fulfilled the law on your behalf. He has paid the penalty of God's wrath against your sin in the flesh, on the tree. He has bled and died and rose again, not only so that you would be saved in the future, but so that you would walk in the newness of life, this life that He has described right here, right now. Ask and seek and knock. And when you do, remember that when you pray, you are speaking to the God, your Father, who loves you and truly desires to bless you. You're speaking to the God, your Father, who has demonstrated His gracious love toward you in a host of ways, not the least of which is His provision for an accomplishment of your redemption. When you pray, you are speaking to the God, your Father, who sent His only begotten, sinless, holy Son to take your place on the cross. The God, your Father, who is satisfied with the payment of Christ's blood for your debt. The God, your Father, who ordained the means of your escape from His wrath while He exacted justice and upheld His holiness against your substitute. The God, your Father, who not only forgave you, but adopted you as your son or daughter. That's the God you're praying to. Not a God who has clenched fists or has to be cajoled to give you anything. God's covenant love for you, revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the ultimate motivation for asking and seeking and knocking. We of all people have no reason to question the heart of God for us. No reason at all. If you believe the gospel, if you believe the facts of the gospel, if you believe the truths of the gospel, you must know that He loves you. You must know that He is willing and able to bless you exceedingly and abundantly above all that you ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. As your Father, He is interested in you. He is concerned about you. He is watching over you. He has a plan and purpose with respect to you. And He is always willing to hear and to answer your prayers. Lay hold of that. Take firm grasp of that truth. Whatever may happen to you, God is your Father, and He loves you, and He desires to bless you. That, beloved, that truth is what makes prayer inviting and exciting and wonderful. That's what makes it attractive. The joy of a constant, satisfying, loving communion with the God who, as our Heavenly Father, promises to hear and to answer, and who absolutely will, make this sermon a living reality in us
if we, as his children, ask with confidence and faith. You see, beloved, look, Jesus means for us to see and to know that our relationship with the Father is not cold and detached. It is warm. It's loving. It's intimate. It's like the wonderful, healthy relationship between a father and a child, only in this case, the Father is God, and he is absolutely perfect. You want to see the reality of the Sermon on the Mount in your life? Ask, seek, knock. That just seems so simple. Can you make it harder? Please, preacher, can you make it harder? No. It's simple. And it's so simple, it is often missed. After calling us to pray and reminding us of God's willingness to answer our prayers with good things, as he closes this teaching portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes to verse 12, and it's the, I've called it a short and a sweet summation. Look at this. In one condensed, to the point, boiled down statement, Jesus summarizes all that he's been teaching in the sermon. Sort of a shorthand reminder of everything that he's taught. And unless you're Lisa Fernandez, you probably haven't, you know, memorized the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. She's good at doing that stuff. So you need to have like a little something in your pocket. Here's your little something in your pocket. He says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, therefore, or so, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And this statement by Jesus, you know what it's called. It's been called what? The golden rule, right? But let me just tell you what the golden rule is not. It's not some universally applicable religious statement that if everyone just lived by it, we would have some wonderful utopia. It's not what it is. How can it be? Those who are outside of Christ have no power or desire to follow the golden rule. They have darkened and hardened hearts. They don't know what is truly good. They can't do what is truly good. That's not what this is. Instead, what this is a shorthand reminder for all of us who know Christ as Savior and Lord of how the application of the Sermon on the Mount works itself out practically in the life of a disciple of Christ as he or she lives in this world. And the gist of it is this. Having a soul that's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and having a mind that has been renewed by the Word of God, and being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and knowing what is right and good and pure and holy and just, Jesus says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Do you see? The precursor to that is you're redeemed. You got a renewed mind. You know what is true and good and holy and righteous and just. And then you live that way. Do you want people to be gracious to you? Do you want them to be honest with you? Do you want them to forgive you? Do you want them to act towards you with a loving heart? Do you want them to refrain from wickedness toward you? Then treat people like that. And to do that requires refining and sanctifying grace from God. And that's why the command to pray persistently to the Father precedes the golden rule. Because it's only as the Father enables us that we have the grace needed to treat others in the way that we desire to be treated. Now, don't read into this what is not there. Okay? Jesus is not saying, if you do unto others as you would have them do unto you, they will in fact do unto you as you have done to them. That is not what he's saying. There is no guarantee that just because you're gracious to somebody, they're going to be gracious back. No guarantee. That's not what Jesus is saying here. This is not some utilitarian proverb. That's not what's going on. It's not be nice to others and they'll be nice to you. It's not. There's no guarantee how others will respond to us. None at all. Rather, the reason that we're to do to others what we would like them to do to us is because that kind of behavior,
from a redeemed soul and a renewed mind sums up the law and the prophets. That kind of behavior conforms to the kingdom of God. It conforms to the Sermon on the Mount. See it? So how do we apply this message this morning? The first and the obvious question, beloved, is this. Are you sure you're a son of God? Are you sure that you're a daughter of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you sure of it? Do you know with certainty that you've sinned against God, that you deserve His wrath and His punishment? Are you absolutely convinced of your sinfulness, of your lack of any claim with God for anything good? Are you absolutely certain? Are you absolutely convinced that in yourself dwells nothing good at all? And that the only way you could ever be made righteous in the eyes of the living God is for God to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Are you convinced of that? Are you convinced that God sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the wrath bearer, the punishment taker for your personal sin? Not for anybody else's, for yours. Not for mankind in general, for you. And is that your only plea before the throne of God? Have you believed in Christ? Have you believed in His death and His resurrection for you? And have you received eternal life, becoming a child of God through the adoption of the Spirit? Do you know what it is to know God as Father and not as judge? Are you sure of your salvation? Do you know with certainty you are a child of God? If you're not certain, there's no reason, no earthly reason, you should leave this place today without being certain, without knowing where you stand with Christ. If you're unsure, if you need clarity, look, at the end of the service, our elders are always standing at the front waiting for you. Come, talk to us. But if you're a child of God, and the application of this message, honestly, is short and sweet. Six words. Let's take Jesus at His word. Six words. Let's take Jesus at His word. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. Let's take Him at His word and let's pray. This promise of God's desire to do us good, to bless us, to bring the Sermon on the Mount, its characteristics, the character of Christ, to fruition in our lives, it should change the orientation of the entirety of our lives. God has made us an eternal and a steadfast commitment. An eternal and a steadfast commitment to hear our prayers and to answer them and to do good to us. To make us conform to these words of Christ. Does that mean we're going to be perfect? No, absolutely not. Failures, setbacks, you will have them. You will. Now, I'm not giving you like the MasterCard to go charge them up now. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? Well, He said we're going to have failures. I'm just trying to get you here. No, that's not what I mean. You're going to have failures. You're going to have setbacks. There will be moments of failure when you walk with Christ and you grow in grace. But God will remain utterly and completely faithful. He will. Search out what is lacking in your life in the light of the Sermon on the Mount. You know what you can do this week? You know what the best thing you can do to apply the sermon is? Here's the best thing you can do. Sit down and read the Sermon on the Mount again. Read it. And as you're reading through it, have a little notebook next to you and a pencil and write down all the areas. Write them down. Be honest and write down all the areas where I'm failing. I'm weak. I am not seeing this manifested in
my life. Pray passionately for those things. Keep asking and seeking and knocking, and have faith that your Father will give them to you. But don't stop asking and seeking and knocking until they're a reality. How's your prayer life compare with the description that Jesus gives here? For most of us, the answer is going to include an admission that we are not praying as we should or as we could. We're just not. Therefore, we should find tremendous encouragement in these words of Jesus. If you're not praying as you could, if you're not praying as you should, Jesus is not saying, hey, get over in the corner and stick your nose there. And when you figure it out, you come back. That's not what he's doing. If you're not praying as you could, if you're not praying as you should, and your life doesn't reflect it, Jesus is not telling you stay away from God. He is urging you, come to your Father. Come to him. Keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. Come to your Father, and you will find God as your heavenly Father ready to welcome you. What do you think he's going to do? If his desire is to make you more like Christ, and you realize your failure, and you realize your brokenness, do you really think that God's going to be like, well, I'm glad you finally figured that out, dummy? Think he's going to be like that? That's your earthly dad. Some of you. Not your heavenly Father. Is that he'll receive you? With open arms. Love listening. There are certain times in every Christian's life when we really need to take stock of where we are with Christ. When we really need to examine ourselves. If you find yourself troubled today with a graceless heart, if you find yourself troubled today with prayerless days, apathy in the heavenly race, if you find yourself convicted of wasted opportunities to glorify and to speak for Christ, of wasted moments, of time poorly spent, a lack of love or compassion, impure motives, desires. If you find yourself today lamenting a life that is far short of what it should be in Christ, I encourage you today to repent and pray. Take Jesus at his word. And pray and know that your Father in heaven delights to do you good and to answer your heart's desire to grow in Christ if you will only ask and seek and knock. Let's pray together. Father, my only hope is in you. To take the words that I have spoken, the worthy words, Lord, and apply them to the hearts of the hearers. God, I pray that I have been in some small degree earnest as you are earnest for the hearts and the lives and the souls of your children. I pray, Father, that in some small degree, I've been able to explain your heart for your people. God, please just take these words and use them for your glory, I pray. In the blessed name of Christ, amen.